Thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to gather with your people. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to teach us, that you would guide us in our understanding, open our minds to truth, and give us responsive hearts. Teach us this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about how it's possible for people to know truth. We're kind of introducing a study on the major themes of Scripture by starting with this idea of truth and how we can know it. And we recognize that, like everyone else, we have presuppositions. It's impossible not to have those. So the trick is to be honest enough to continually evaluate the things you're assuming and see if they do hold up under pressure. And so these are some of the presuppositions that we begin with. There is objective truth. It exists. And it's possible for human beings to understand and comprehend on some level this objective truth that exists. The truth that we can know comes from God because he has to reveal himself to us. And God has revealed himself primarily in the Bible. Now, our first session on this topic, we did deal with general revelation, and the Bible does teach on this subject that God has revealed himself in creation, and within every individual heart he has made himself known, and so that everyone on the earth knows that we are created beings, that there is a God. Even the atheist knows this, and knows something about God and what he is like by the way he made us and the way he made this world that we live in. We noted, though, that general revelation is never enough for anyone to be reconciled to God. It is only enough to show us our guilt before him. Everybody knows that we should worship God because of what he has made clear in our heart, but people have an agenda because of their sin, and they don't worship God as they ought to. And so no one is ever reconciled to God by general revelation. It takes specific information that we call the gospel. The details have to be there for people to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ, the only hope for anybody to overcome this separation from God while there's time. And so it's necessary that God reveal himself specifically. And so now we've been thinking about God's specific revelation in the Scriptures. And we've seen how Scripture asserts itself to be inspired by God, that people were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they spoke from God. The people were actually involved. This was not robotics. It was not some sort of trance where they just channeled God. It was that God moved on their hearts and they wrote words, but that what they wrote was from God. He controlled the outcome. And so we thought about that inspiration of Scripture, and we've considered the inherent authority of Scripture. Because God has spoken, there is authority in the words of the Bible. Scripture is unique in this. There's no other book, there's no other source that has the kind of authority that the Scripture has. Scripture is to be obeyed. To disobey Scripture is to disobey the God who conveyed the words to us. And so these concepts are vital. We've spent a fair amount of time on them. You could obviously say a lot more, but we've spent some time thinking about these because these foundational issues are critical in everything else we do. If we don't recognize the authority of the Scripture, that the Scripture is actually from God, inspired by him, that the outcome was what he wanted it to be, then everything else is going to get mushy from there. And so this is pretty important. And there's one more aspect of God's specific revelation in the Scripture that we do need to consider before we move on to other things, and that is the topic of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Now, the issue here with sufficiency is whether Scripture works. Does it work? Does it do what it's supposed to do? And does it do that all by itself, or does it do that in concert with some other source of information? That's the argument when people talk about sufficiency of Scripture. This subject is more significant than many people realize, and there's much more conflict on this subject than many people realize, and probably than most of you realize, because everyone says it in the most religious and positive way that they can state their position. And if you don't know the code words, you'll go, oh, yeah, cool, me too. I mean, some people are pretty upfront that they don't like the scripture and don't use the scripture, but for the most part, the views on sufficiency can be a little more subtle. Is scripture adequate to accomplish what God designed all by itself the way God inspired it? Is it sufficient for that? What does it do, and does it do it alone? And there are basically three categories of answers on this. People are all over the place, but I think anybody's view of this would fall in one of these three general categories. The first view is that scripture is not sufficient. Some people think this, that scripture is great, it's wonderful, but it doesn't do it all by itself. You need to put something with it, and that'll make it effective. So that would be one view. The second view is that scripture is sufficient for religious things. Beyond religious things, then, well, you know, I mean, it's a good book, and it kind of points you in the right direction, but you need something with it, and then, you know, great. So that's the second view. The third view would be that scripture is sufficient for all of life. And I think generally anybody's view would fit in one of those. And the issue, again, is what does scripture do? And does it do that effectively all by itself, or does it need some other influence? Now, those who say that scripture is not sufficient, usually, if they're talking about the scripture at all and they're not just openly maligning it, they're saying that it's great for this religious stuff. It does important things. It has important information in it. It just needs some help before it can be effective. Those who say that scripture is sufficient for religious things, but for other things will say, well, it can save your soul. But on Monday morning at work, you know, you're going to need some help from some other sources. Scripture will be part of the package. But the primary influence to these folks is limited to religious things. And those who say Scripture is sufficient for everything say that it saves your soul and gives you the wisdom to live well. And that it doesn't need outside help on either of those fronts. Now, the first view I've mentioned, that Scripture is not sufficient, is not as rare as you might think, and it's not as obvious as you might think. Now, some people do profess to believe in Christ and openly malign the Scripture. And you know, some of these guys are pretty upfront to say, well, you know, you really can't trust this, and I'll tell you what you really need to think. Those guys, you kind of see that coming, and you know to write that off, but there are many who would never say that, who live as if Scripture is not sufficient. You've heard of a practical atheist. That's a person who will not say, I don't believe in God, but lives like there is no God. Well, these are people who won't say outright that Scripture isn't sufficient, but live as if it's not. And they would be very uncomfortable being accused of maligning the Scripture. Because they use it, they like it, they think it's very important, but they don't really believe it's effective all by itself. Now, you see this when you see people trying to redefine the church. And we're going to be effective in the church. It started that I can remember maybe 20 years ago with a drama ministry. That was going to transform the church. You know, if we can just get a drama ministry in our church and put that with the scripture, then we can move people's emotions and we can connect with them in a way that this old book just doesn't connect with them. And then the scripture will be effective in their lives. You see this attitude in sometimes what people are saying about the music. We need more moving music. If we just have the right style of music to connect with people where they are today, then the scripture will work. Now, they won't say up front, outright that they don't think Scripture is enough, but they are kind of saying that. And to the point of trying to redefine everything in the church in an attempt to get people to like what they don't like yet in the Scripture. So our actions and the things that we're pushing for kind of reveal where our hearts are on whether we think God's word works all by itself. What do you think it takes to change a human heart? Better music? Those who seek a fresh word from the Lord through a modern day would-be prophet, you know, through an emotional experience in church that involves speaking in tongues, people saying they have a word of knowledge, people standing up saying, God spoke to me this morning, so you don't need that old book because I've got the new word from God. These are also ways of undermining or attacking the sufficiency of Scripture. People are telling you by their actions that they don't think this old Bible stuff is good enough. We need a fresh experience. We need a dramatic experience. We need signs and wonders, and then Scripture will work. It's not that they don't think Scripture will work. They just think it won't work by itself. So the essential idea behind much of the pragmatism in our modern church culture and many of the things that are hyped or said now to be indispensable are all really coming from doubt that the Scripture will work. So the first view is much more common than we wish it was, and maybe than we realize it is. But there are other ways to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture while saying that you believe it. And so the second view that I mentioned is one of those ways that Scripture is sufficient, but only for religious things. Now, you won't even notice this one if you don't know the lingo. But in the doctrinal statement, what this one will typically say is that Scripture is sufficient for faith and practice. That's the lingo. What it means is Scripture is sufficient to bring you to faith and to guide you in your exercise or practice of the faith privately and publicly. So Scripture's great for getting you to salvation, telling you how to do things at church, you know, the religious compartment of your life. What they don't say is that, but after that, forget it. Those who believe Scripture is sufficient for everything usually use the phrase life and godliness. So you'll see that in a doctrinal statement. That's a clue to which view. It's not just faith and practice. It's your whole life, which includes godliness. So the view that Scripture is sufficient only for religious things opens the door to all sorts of problems, but this also is very common. If it's just your personal faith and the public exercise of that faith with other people who believe as you do, then there are vast areas of life where Scripture has no application or where it needs outside help to be of any value. And this perspective on the Scripture explains a lot about our broader church culture. Shows up in the way some Christians view the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. You know, this is kind of beyond my coming to salvation and what we do here at church. You know, when you start thinking about origins and you're dealing with a scientist and you're not confident that Scripture is enough by itself, then you get things like God created through evolution. Or maybe the first 12 chapters are really just a real big parable. They're not real. Or so you see it in that. You see it in the realm of behavior. When professing Christians attempt to meld the teaching of Scripture with secular psychologists that started with atheism and went from there, it's because we don't think Scripture is enough for that. It's great for my faith and my practice of my faith, but maybe not for rebuking my children when they're in rebellion. Maybe for that I need a psychologist. So you see it there. You see it in the realm of social action. When you see a conservative Christian group aligning itself with a group that has another gospel, joining forces together with these enemies of God to try to produce some good social outcome, at the bottom of that is doubt of whether the scripture is enough to transform a society. And so all of these practices are common in our time among people who profess Christ, and it's important for us to think about what the scripture really does and what it says it does. And if we fail to insist that scripture is sufficient for all of life, then we eventually wind up working against God and against the revelation of the Bible, and we get all sorts of crazy things that come into the church where you're using the behavioral principles that come out of atheism and trying to blend that with the scripture. And what do you get when you blend evil and good? You get evil. I mean, what do you get if you have pure water and poison and you put the poison in the water? You have poison, right? It's just how it works. So, kind of a long introduction, but that lays the groundwork for the issues in play here with this question of whether the scripture works all by itself. Now, let's look to see what the scripture says about these things. And we'll start with that first view I mentioned, that scripture is great, it's wonderful, it's words from God, it's got truth in it, but it needs a little help. And for that one, we're going to look at Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You'll be familiar with this. I'm going to read all of it, but we'll focus on the end where Jesus makes the point. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none can cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So when someone insists that the church doesn't need preaching and teaching of Scripture, or if we have that, it needs to be short and simple and filled with humor. And what we really need is these other things that we can add on to get people excited, to get them to come. What they're basically saying is that we need a better experience. And that better experience will be the thing that makes the Scripture work. And so that's anything from a better music style to signs and wonders, the whole spectrum. That's the common denominator. If people experience something that excites them or that awes them, then the scripture will work. If we can just add the right experience, then people will get it and the scripture will become effective in them. Now, people may not articulate it that way, but that is what is being asserted. They're saying scripture's great, you know. I mean, we really love it, but if we could just add a little more emotion, a little more drama, a miracle here and there, then scripture will work. Now, Jesus very pointedly in this passage we have just read is saying that even if someone were to rise from the dead and come and talk to you about the Lord, someone you know, someone you're familiar with, that you knew to be dead for a long time, comes back and gives you warning, that wouldn't help you. That wouldn't even do it. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, which is a reference to Scripture, then they're not going to listen to that guy who came back from the dead. They won't be persuaded. Now, that's a significant point in this story. Think about what Jesus says in relation to a dramatic presentation in church taking the place of a sermon, or more moving music in church, or having someone speak in tongues, or claiming to have been healed. Think about Jesus' assertion here in relation to being able to relate your point to the most recent movie that is popular. Even what we hear sometimes, you know, there's always a rumor about some guy going to a third world country and raising the dead. Somebody, someplace where you've never been, some village you would never be able to find, somewhere where there's never a video camera at the right moment. No way for you to ever verify this. Nobody you know. You hear those stories from time to time. You know, this guy's ministry is valid because there's a rumor that he did this in some way where nobody could ever confirm it. And we think that's going to work. And Jesus said, if the guy you know, who used to be laying out in the street by your house, if he came back from the dead and talked to you, you wouldn't be persuaded unless the scripture would do it without that. It wouldn't help. Now, there's no indication here that Jesus is telling a parable when he tells about Lazarus and the rich man. He's telling this as something that happened. There was a rich man, and he did this, and the rest of the story. So this is a real event that Jesus had awareness of because of his deity. And here's a man suffering in torment, which he deserved for his own rejection of the truth, crying out across the chasm to Abraham. And after realizing that there's no hope for him even to get that one drop of water in all eternity, I mean, how bad is it to long for that? He didn't ask for a glass of water. One drop would have made a big difference. And realizing there's no hope even for that, he begs that Abraham would send Lazarus to his brothers so that they could take warning and not come to this awful place. In verse 29, and Jesus is quoting Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, this is the perspective of the unregenerate regarding the scripture. Don't miss this. This is how lost people, even in their torment, think about the scripture. No, that's not enough. But if this guy came and this emotional, stirring, dramatic event took place, then they would take warning. If there were just enough wow factor in church, then everybody would see the wisdom of the scripture and embrace it. That's the attitude of the unregenerate toward the scripture. It won't do anything by itself. It needs some help. Jesus relates this account in order to teach us that if the scripture doesn't work, nothing you add to it's going to get it, it's going to make it any better. You're not going to produce more significant results by producing a more dramatic experience. Scripture is sufficient. And if someone's heart is not moved by the scripture, the situation is not improved when we add something to the mix. There is serious danger, though, that the situation will get worse if we add something to the mix, because people react to dramatic experiences. They make outward adjustments. And those adjustments fool observers into thinking that there might be some fruit in there somewhere. And there's nothing in Jesus' assertion, as he quotes Abraham here, that would rule out people making adjustments to the drama. He doesn't say they won't adjust. He doesn't say they won't change something. What he says is they will not be persuaded by such an experience. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. They might adjust some outward things in their lives if someone rises from the dead. They might start showing up at the synagogue every Saturday if someone rises from the dead. They might start doing some outward things, but they will not be persuaded to submit their hearts to the truth. It won't happen. If they won't listen to the scripture, it's not going to help. What about the view that scripture is sufficient, but only for religious things? Can you think of a passage that would address that? Help us sort through that one. Scripture is sufficient, but just for faith and practice, just for religious practice. Beyond that, you know, we kind of had to pull in some other resources. How would you answer that?
I think you counter it with, like, 2 Peter, what is it, 1:3 or whatever? Everything we need for life and godliness.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. Other thoughts?
My mind just jumped to a situation that many people may encounter on a day-to-day basis where Scripture tells us. where Scripture tells us if you don't discipline your son, I'm paraphrasing, I can't remember exactly what it says, but if you don't discipline a child, then you don't love the child, basically.
Yeah. He who spares the rod hates his son.
God hates his son. So that would be something that I don't know that people would deem as religious, but that's everyday life. If you have children, you discipline your children.
Yeah.
And that's something that I think Scripture addresses still.
Yeah. That's right. That's a good point. We'll touch on that one too. Y'all are doing this in exactly the reverse order of my notes, which means I am really backward this week. I already knew that before today. Yeah. That's good though. I mean, we don't want to make an artificial distinction between religious practice and life, do we? What else?
Can you ask your question again?
What do you say to the person who thinks that the scripture is sufficient for religious things but not for the rest of life, that you need other materials like psychology or secular science to help guide you through the questions of life? Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for reproof, for, I got the order wrong, instruction, training in righteousness, maybe not in that order, and so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, is every good work limited to your religious faith and the private and public practice of that faith? Inherently, it has to be broader than that, or you would need to say it a different way. So that's a good answer. And then the idea, and this was Jeremy's point, or part of his point, and pointing out that Scripture tells us about the practical things in life, like how to discipline our children. There is no distinction between your religious life and the rest of your life. That's artificial. And we don't want to even allow that artificial distinction to be made. We're harmed if we let that stand. When does that switch off if you're real? You don't have an unreligious part of your life if you know the Lord. And God rebukes that attitude that you can sort of have your religious practice going on over here and all that would be great, and the rest of your life is a separate category. That's rebuked consistently in Scripture. We're going to look at one place. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 10 through 20. Pretty stern rebuke. But it demonstrates that it is an ungodly attitude to think that life and godliness are really separated from one another. Isaiah 1, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Scripture leaves no room for an artificial division, and when these people tried to practice that artificial division, they're rebuked for the hypocrisy of their worship because there was blood on their hands. Now, it's not likely that they were doing the evil during the worship service. It's that you can't separate these things. And so they're called to do good, to seek justice, to reprove the ruthless, to defend the orphan. All things from the whole spectrum of your life, not just your actions in worship. Plead for the widow. It's not just during the assembly that needs to happen. And so if you're godly, then you're godly. It doesn't switch off when you leave the building. And those who argue that we need additional materials for the non-religious aspects of our lives have a very strange understanding of life and a very strange understanding of the nature of truth. You know, how do you switch those? You can't. Now, as you think about this, you realize there are many examples like this refuting the idea of that division between religious and not religious portions of your life. There is no such division. But there are also point-blank refutations in Scripture, one of which Derek mentioned, and we'll look at it. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now you see that phrase there that's in some of the doctrinal statements, life and godliness. And it's emphatic. It's not that there's a separation between your life and your godliness. It's that it's emphatic. Your life includes your godliness. Life, even godliness, would be a legitimate translation of the Greek, not a separation here that's being taught. And the statement here is very explicit. God granted everything pertaining to your life, including your godliness. And that everything that you need is granted through the true knowledge of him who called you by his glory and excellence. Now, we have a source for obtaining that true knowledge. It's only one source. It is the Scripture. I mean, this seems like a very clear statement of what the Scripture is doing in the life of believers. Now, most of the time, though, when we struggle with, if we struggle with this part, this issue of sufficiency, it's the practical questions that get people off the tracks. So, you know, you start with this and you say, well, where else are you going to get truth? Where else are you going to get the true knowledge of him? There isn't another source you can use. It has to be the Scripture. This is teaching that the Scripture is sufficient. And so when we encounter pressures, we need to have this as a foundation so that we're looking for the answers. And so let's think about some of those pressures. What are the practical questions that come to mind that keep people from thinking Scripture is enough by itself? What are the obstacles there? Can you think of any? Think of what might drive people to believe that they need a psychology book or a science book or whatever other kind of book or tradition. Neil? It's also very easy to do all of that without thinking it. Just to naturally just do that. We learn by example. This is how people do things. This is just what we do. And so it's the reason I've kind of camped out on this first topic for so long. It is that vital that we know the Scripture can be depended on. But when we come to practical challenges in life, I think one of the major obstacles that people feel to using the Scripture is just the very simple and obvious fact that Scripture doesn't address every specific question in a specific way. There are things that come up that are not directly and specifically addressed in your Bible. Every day, Scripture, you think about the science questions, Scripture does not directly and explicitly address the nature of the fossils laid down in the rock layers all over the earth. We can make some pretty clear conclusions from what the Scripture says, but it doesn't say fossils. It doesn't explicitly explain to us why the turtles on the Galapagos Islands are different from the turtles everywhere else in the world. It doesn't tell you what kind of car to buy, what to get for lunch, whether chicken is really healthier than beef, whether eggs are healthy or will kill you in a year. We've had both of those in my lifetime. Well, maybe not in a year, but pretty quick. It doesn't tell you the answer to that. This is not an encyclopedia in which you can look up the answer to every question that comes up in life, ethically, practically. It's not the nature of the book. And so we need to be very upfront in just affirming the fact that it isn't that kind of book. We're not claiming that everything you could think to ask has a direct, explicit answer in the Scripture. That's not what we mean when we say Scripture is sufficient for life. God has told us. This book does not even contain all truth that is. It only contains all truth that God gave us. He knows more than he told us. So we're not saying it's everything, and we're not saying it's an encyclopedia. We're saying it's everything we need. God in his perfect wisdom gave us what we need. And we can be upfront and acknowledging what Scripture is not, because it wasn't intended to be. It's not supposed to be an encyclopedia to keep you from having to think about whether a beard is sinful. Go ahead and think about it. You'll figure it out. You got enough in there to go on. So God hasn't told us every explicit thing on a practical level. And some people trip on that. You know, it's like, well, how do I process on this? And that's the reason they make up these extraneous rules, because they'd really just rather have the answer than have to think. And actually apply the wisdom of Scripture to a practical decision in life. That is anathema to a lot of people. And so they just keep adding to the list, just like the Pharisees did. Well, we'll just do it this way. So when we say that Scripture is sufficient for everything in life, we don't mean it's an encyclopedia. What we mean is that Scripture contains all the truth necessary for you to live with wisdom and know what to do. You can live well and understand your life and the world around you and how everything fits together and what you ought to do if you will pour into your heart the wisdom of the Scripture. You'll figure out what to do. With the Holy Spirit as your teacher and as your guide through life, you'll figure out what to do. That's what we mean when we say Scripture is sufficient for life. So that you can know how to process all of this wide variety of information and make good decisions. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and let's read together the first 7 verses. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Scripture provides us what we need to live well. And this first part of this book of Proverbs, introducing the point of the book, is also the point of the whole Bible. It's to give you, or one point of the whole Bible, to give you wisdom, discernment, instruction, and wise behavior. If you don't know anything, this will give you wisdom. If you already got wisdom, this will make you wiser still. This is for instruction in righteousness and equity, but also in wise behavior. Everything in your life, you can figure it out if you have the wisdom of Scripture in your heart. We have what is necessary here. We can overcome being naive. We can even increase wisdom. People who don't know how to live, don't know what to do, can't ever seem to get it right, can gain the necessary wisdom and discretion from the Bible, and they can start making better decisions. They can become more sensible and more careful. If they have wisdom, they can keep growing in wisdom. There's never a point at which this stops. And that's the point of Proverbs, but that's also a major point of the whole Scripture. It gives us the wisdom we need to know what to do. How to function. It gives us a measure by which we can test every other idea. Back in the book of Isaiah, this time in chapter 8, I'm going to show you something I think is significant. We looked at this verse for another reason, another week. I think it was last week. But look at Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. It says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, Scripture is not a science book, and it's not a psychology book, and it doesn't have a specific, explicit, direct answer to every ethical question you can face in life. But it does give you the wisdom that you need, and it gives you a way to test the wisdom or alleged wisdom that people assert to you. It does give you what you need to be able to measure assertions about science, to measure assertions about behavior and psychology, to measure assertions that you hear people proclaim about moral issues. You have what you need here to be able to evaluate any opinion that is put forward and know what to do. Now, what's specifically mentioned in Isaiah 8:19 are mediums and spiritists. These are people who claimed to have special knowledge from the spiritual realm and by consulting people who have died and have the perspective of being on the other side of death. And then they're going to convey to you what you need to know to live based on this special knowledge they have. That's what mediums and spiritists do. They pretend to be able to tell you how to live based on special knowledge that you don't have access to yourself. That's what they do. Kind of like a scientist. Special knowledge that you don't have access to, and we'll just tell you what's true. What do you do with a medium who claims to have heard from somebody who's dead now? Well, let me tell you, I'm on the other side. And I know how it is, and here's what you need to know. How do you evaluate that? You can't talk to the guy. You can't confirm that that person can talk to the guy. How do you evaluate it? Well, it's just like that. When somebody comes to you and proclaims to be an expert in science, proclaims to be an expert in human behavior, proclaims themselves to know better than you know the ethical and moral issues of life, or how to raise your children, whether spankings are cruelty or a necessary part of keeping them from becoming criminals. I may have shown you which one I think there, sorry. So far, none of ours are in the penitentiary, just saying. This passage says that those mutterings from those people who claim knowledge you cannot obtain, those mutterings can be measured by the Scripture. And if they don't speak according to the Scripture, they have no light. They have no dawn. That's what verse 20 says. If it's not according to the Scripture, it's darkness. It's not true. If a scientific theory is out of harmony with the first 12 chapters of the Bible, it is not true. That's all you need to know. It's not true. You don't have to be the smarter scientist. You have something you can measure it by. It's sufficient for that. You got these wackos who don't know the difference between spanking and abuse. When a 2-year-old knows the difference between spanking and abuse, you don't have to be smarter than that guy. You don't have to be able to argue better than some PhD in psychology. You have something to measure this idea by. And if he doesn't speak according to the Scripture, he's wrong. And you don't need a psychology degree to be able to say, that's wrong. Because you have a measure you can use. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What else do you need to know? You don't have to become a scientist to understand that God created this earth. You don't have to be able to out-argue them. You don't have to have better data, even though we do. You don't have to. We have a measure, and it is sufficient for life. Where do you look for answers? How can you know what is true? Well, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. Because it comes from God, it has unique authority. Because it comes from God and God is wise, it's everything you need to be able to measure everything else. Doesn't mean you can't look into science, doesn't mean you can't look into behavior, but if it's not according to this book, if it's out of harmony with this book, then it's not true. If it's in conflict with this, then you know you need to keep looking because that's not the answer. Well, with that, you can explore anything in life. And with that, you can excel in any field. You're going to build bridges for a living. You want to be an industrial engineer. You want to be a civil engineer. You want to build something. People's lives are going to be at stake. You'll still be better at that if you learn to measure everything by this word. This book tells you what's true. Tells you how to live. This is how we can know. And with the Holy Spirit teaching us, we know what we need. And we can work through those practical answers so that we don't need an encyclopedia and we don't need an endless list of rules so that it's binary. We don't have to think, okay, I got to shave today because it would be unholy if I didn't. You don't need that. All right, well, I've eaten up my time. I could take time for another comment or two, though, if you have those, and then we'll stop. Tina?
I think back over, the course of a lifetime and all the voices that you hear, and you start out as a young person with what is the will of God, and the Bible looks like some huge thousand-page book that you have no idea, and hearing, knowing that God just wants you to pursue justice, seek these things, it's a heart issue. And then you have the people who are saying, we can't eat unclean things, and they're saying the Bible is profitable for teaching, and they're going to use every single jot and tittle from the Old Testament over not mixing fabrics and not doing this. And that's a pride issue and a checklist issue. And then you have the people over here who discount the Bible as a useful book because X, Y, Z in the Old Testament stone children, disobedient children to death. So it can't be used. So they throw it out that way. So both sides of the extreme. And yet you can apply it. And I think about it, how we talk about it even in terms of a soccer game and people taking a dive and they're not really injured. They're lying. So you can apply character issues and issues of the heart that you've learned from Scripture and taught through the Holy Spirit to everyday living if you are looking at it through that lens without looking at it through either a check box or a way to discount the Bible, either way.
Yeah, and I think what's happening in both of those extremes, you know, one is making a legalistic list, which is still discounting the Bible because they're ignoring the New Testament verses where Jesus declared all foods clean. And the other crowd is saying, well, this can't be true because this part over here doesn't make any sense. In every case, they're putting themselves above the Scripture. They're thinking that they're the authority. I can know, and I'm going to sit in judgment of the Scripture. And in reality, Scripture will sit in judgment of them. Their lives will be measured by these words, just as ours will. And so when people are in conflict with this book, it is an issue of rebellion against God. And it's more grievous when they add religious lingo to it. But that's what we see a lot when people do the stuff that Tina just mentioned. They're trying to be the spiritual authority for the whole world. Both ways. I'll give you the list, or I'll tell you what we don't have to obey. This is the standard, and every life has to submit to it, and every life will be judged by it. Did I see another hand? Spencer?
I observe with a lot of cases where people do try to supplement, they build in these places where Scripture doesn't speak about something explicitly, and add in these very fine-pointed checklists of, okay, you have to do this, this is wrong, this is right, you have to wear your hair this way or do X, Y, Z, is it's still a form of compartmentalization. It's still a way of saying, well, this is my religious life, is when I'm doing these things or not doing these things, and this is my everything else. And there's places where I haven't plugged in a rule yet. These are the places where I'm at my liberty, let's say. This is my normal life, and these are the things that the Bible touches.
Yeah, and I'm justified because I've done this and this and this and this. Yeah. We have to really, really be careful of our hearts. It's Proverbs, maybe it's 4:19, I'm not sure. Watch after your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. And our heart attitude toward the Scripture is the beginning point of all of that, because this is how God has spoken to us. I may have the reference there wrong. I saw somebody writing, but it is in Proverbs. I know that much. We start with ourselves. Check our hearts. Do we try to sit in judgment of Scripture? Do we doubt if it's enough? It's a big deal. All right, well, now I'm way over, so let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and that we can trust it, and that it does what it's designed to do. And let our lives come into submission to it more and more every day, that we might have the mind of Christ and live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.